Matthew 6:21 says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mentioned last week that the heart is primarily defined as one's thought process, the way one thinks. In our culture, we would say it this way: for where your treasure is, there your thoughts will be also. It is funny how we are consumed with so many different things in life. This month, preseason football is starting in the NFL, and people at work are talking about the statistics and what players are playing and who's playing, what's going to happen. They're also talking about the fantasy football. I've never gotten involved with either one of those, but they're consumed with sports. Football is a huge sport in America, and they know all these different things about it. September 15th is the beginning of bow season and turkey season. November 20th is the beginning of private land shotgun and rifle season, and people are out already scouting and seeing where the deer are and what the tactics are going to be and how they're going to approach their season. They're already fantasizing that big buck and getting that big beard on the turkey and all these different things. And, you know, as I was used to hunt more, I'd start preparing myself by watching monster buck videos, and I'd go out and buy the new ones every year and start watching that, and I was consumed, and I couldn't wait to get out into the woods. I was just consumed. My heart was in the hunting. I don't believe there's anything wrong with enjoying football or the great outdoors, but what we should really treasure as husbands is our wives. And this morning, we are going to see what Peter says about treasuring our wives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, likewise. Here some wives might be thinking to themselves that Peter is going to still continue to talk about the issue of submission. And I have to say that is not what Peter is saying. But he is saying this when he says likewise. Up to this point, I have been telling you about relationships in different arenas of life. I've been talking about in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, how we are to live as pilgrims in the world and sojourners. Verses 13 through 17, how Peter has told us to live in subjection to the government. Verses 18 through 25 tell slaves to live in subjection to their masters, or in our case, employees to their employers. Chapter 3, 1 through 6 tell the wives to be submissive to their husbands. And in verse 7, Peter is telling husbands how to live with their wives as well. When Peter is saying likewise, he is referring to the overall picture of how to live within the borders of a particular relationship. Dwell with them with understanding. Another way of saying this is to have knowledge of the one you live with. One of the greatest things that we can do as husbands is become readers, to become students of our marriage. You know, it is interesting how we spend years getting an education for a career. We never read a single book on marriage, though. We will spend years, depending on the occupation that you're looking to get into. If you're looking to get into being a doctor or a lawyer, you're spending a lot of years getting that education. But the majority of Christians have never read one book on marriage. How many books have we read in regards to being a godly husband? Learning about women's needs or what it takes to be a man or what does it mean to be a man? I have quite a few licenses for my job, which requires some studying. I have learned how to do a lot of things that are necessary to do my job and to do it right. I have even learned the temperament of my boss. I know how he wants things and how he wants them done. I know how he's going to react. I can read how he's going to be on a certain day. But do I know as much or more about my wife as I do my job or my interests in sports or my hobbies? I believe Peter is speaking here and knowing what it means to have a godly marriage. Do I understand what the scriptures mean in regards to having a godly marriage? Do we know about the institution of marriage as God has ordained it? You know, I joked in my introduction last week, and I said, as we were opening to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that most men know what this is already about in the context, and most women don't. I said it's sin on both parts. Most men can tell you where the verses are in regards to instructing wives and how to live, but do we know where the verses are in instructing husbands? The first thing we must know about marriage is that it was ordained by God. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she has been taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Jesus also confirms what the definition of marriage is in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, when the Pharisees were coming and trying to trick him up about marriage, and shall a man divorce his wife? And he answered to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Marriage is held in such high regards to God that he refers to the church as the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Revelation 19, 7 through 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Our earthly marriage is a type of our heavenly marriage. Another thing we must know about marriage is that the devil is doing everything he can to destroy marriage. Let me say that again. The devil is doing everything he can to destroy marriage. It was the first institution of God, and the devil hates everything that God has ordained. We know this is true in the garden when the devil caused a split in the relationship with God and each other. We see that unity within the marriage was gone, and it is still gone to this day. And that is why God is consistently and constantly talking about the unity of marriage. Over and over and over again, we see how God is continuously talking about our relationship within the realm of marriage. I know I've mentioned this before, but the divorce ratio between believers is the same as that as unbelievers. And let me stop here and say this. The devil doesn't really care whether or not you're saved or unsaved. The marriage is still an institution designed by God for both the saved and the unsaved. And you can see that today as the devil is destroying this institution. I heard the other day that it isn't politically correct to call someone a mother or a father. What you should be calling them is guardian or caregiver. Guardian or caregiver. They are doing everything they can to wipe out the traditional and biblical definition of marriage. Around the world, the battle to redefine marriage is in full swing. It's not just our country. It's around the world. Matter of fact, wherever the Olympics are going to be held, the homosexuals is already talking about boycotting the country because they do not tolerate or they are not accepting the new definition of family. We have to understand that the devil is against marriage and he is doing everything he can to destroy it. He is against God and hates everything that God stands for. Again, Christ is the head. He is the husband. The church is the bride. And he understands that more than we do. And he wants to destroy the picture of marriage. Look again at verse 7, giving honor to the wife. This word honor is the same word that is translated precious in chapter 2, verse 7. As a living stone, he is precious. To you who believe, he is precious. That's what verse 7 says when he talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But to those who believe, he is precious. The same word honor is translated in verse 7 as precious. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. The word honor means to have a high level of respect for another. Do we have a high level of respect for our wives? Do we look at our wives as being very precious? Do we highly respect them? This is something that was completely foreign in Peter's day. If you remember, wives were treated the same as slaves. And slaves were defined as or looked at as a living tool. They were just there to serve, to do whatever I wanted them to do, to dig a hole if I wanted them to dig a hole, to get me coffee if I wanted them to get me coffee, to instruct and teach my kids if that's what I wanted them to do. And wives weren't treated any better. So when Peter comes along and he says, they are precious, you are to honor them. In other words, you are to treat them preciously, of great value, the culture around them would have been shocked. They would have been beside themselves. When I'm at my second job, and I mean that in reference to construction, I hear people cutting on their wives. They use their wives as a punchline and talk about their wives as the old lady. To me, that's not honoring your wives. You know, I've been working in Worcester and the DCU Center. There's a main street and people are walking constantly because you have St. Francis Hospital over here and then you have a lot of the buildings on the other side and they're constantly walking across. And guys are always making comments about these hot young ladies. I'm saying, how is that honoring to your wife? How are you looking at your wife as being very precious when your eyes are looking at something else? That's not honoring your wife. Is this having a high level of respect for your wife? When you make jokes about your wife, could you at that same time say that she is very precious to you? Could you make the joke and then turn around and just be so loving and compassionate? Could you look at another woman and then turn around and say that you're so precious? That's a contradiction. That's hypocrisy. Jesus was and is a gift from God, and he was and is very precious. But our wives are also a gift from God. Let us consider Genesis 2 again, verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. God brought the woman to the man. The wife is a gift of God for her husband. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. A wife is a precious gift from the Lord. As we give honor to our wives, Peter wants us to consider two things. First, he says, as to the weaker vessel. Peter doesn't define what it means to be a weaker vessel, nor is there any place in the Bible that makes this clear, what a weaker vessel is. But within the context, it seems that God has placed them in subordinate position, and this is what he means by a weaker vessel. In other words, don't crush their spirit. When they're subjecting themselves to their husbands, do not take advantage of that. Do not crush them. Do not dampen their purpose in what they're trying to do. Not so much for you husbands, not for us husbands, I should say, but for God. Because being subject to another, remember, is first and foremost an act of subjection or submission to God. So don't crush them. As you believe or I believe that I am superior to my wife. Something that we should notice about this verse and what Peter is saying is he is saying weaker. If I were to ask you, what is the two most important letters in that word, what would they be? E-R. What does that mean? It means that husbands are weak. It just means that the wives are just a little weaker. So we should have a little more compassion, understanding that we ourselves are weak. As I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about my relationship with my boss. If my boss comes up to me and he's hot about something, whether I deserve it or not, my spirits would be down. I wouldn't want to work for him, and my thoughts of him wouldn't be at their highest. But if my boss comes on the job site and he's pleasant, my spirits are lifted up. I'm in a good mood. I have no problem. I'm not consumed with negative thoughts. When he gives a word of appreciation or praise, my thoughts are good, my emotions are high, and I'm willing to do anything for him. I will work extremely hard when my boss is showing appreciation, or in other words, is giving me honor or praise, or seems like he's holding me up to a higher level. If this is true of the weak, the husband, how much more for the weaker? If it is true that I can be emotionally stimulated, that I can be determined and my thought process will be affected by the way one treats someone, wouldn't it be more so true to the person who needs it maybe a little bit more? Second, he says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Do you realize that this letter was written to both men and women? It wasn't written to just men. I say that for this reason. Turn, if you would, to chapter 1, looking at verses 4 and 5. And this is what Peter says in regards to our relationship with God. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has begotten you again from darkness into his marvelous light. Peter wrote this letter to both men and women, and they stand on even ground. They are co-heirs of the grace of life. Galatians 3:28-29. There is neither Greek or Jew, or Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are co-heirs of God's redemptive plan. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are co-heirs with Christ. It blows my mind that I have everything that Christ has. I sit there and I look at the Bible, and the Bible is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. I look at the scriptures and I say, wow, I am a co-heir with Christ. I am on an even field. Everything that is Jesus is mine. But so is it for the wives. And that means not only are they co-heirs with Christ, they're co-heirs with us. You know, I've said this before and I'll probably continue to say this. Subjectivity has nothing to do with authority, or authority has nothing to do with subjectivity. We are all equal. Christ was equal with the Father, but yet he said, I do all those things that please him. We aren't an inch closer. We aren't an inch better. It's just that God has placed us in a different area in the relationship, and that's it. Husbands and wives stand on even ground with Christ. How does God the Father see his children? Ephesians 1:18. You know, this is Paul's prayer for the saints as he was talking to the church of Ephesus, or churches. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God sees his children as an inheritance. In other words, we are treasured by God. God treasures his inheritance. And if God treasures our wives, shouldn't we? If God treasures our wives, shouldn't we? And if our wives are heirs together of the grace of life, then we are a team in fulfilling the Great Commission. It is our purpose as a church to tell others about Jesus Christ. It is our purpose as a husband and wife to fulfill that ministry as a team. Everything that we do in the Great Commission doesn't just stop at witnessing. It talks about discipling and teaching others. How effective is our wife going to be if we're continuously dampening their spirits? If we're not uplifting them to have that extra energy to do the things that they want to do or that they feel God is having them to do? I know from experience in my own life with my bosses, I've already used him as an example, that my day gets long if he was harsh. Even if he was completely right and I completely blew it, I'm downcast. We need to help our wives be effective in every possible way we possibly can in the way we treat them. If we are not living out our lives for God in the home, how can we expect our kids to do the same when they get married. You know, one of the most important aspects of a marriage is the example they set before their kids. How are our kids going to treat the next generation? When they see their husband being, or their father being, harsh and cruel and judgmental and dictatorship to their wife, what do you think they're going to do? And if their wife isn't merciful and gracious and isn't willing to stick it out for Christ, what do you think is going to happen as a result of their treatment of their wife? Divorce. They're going to leave. They're not going to take it. How effective are they going to be for the church? Not too effective. The number one thing that's going to happen as a result of a way that a husband treats his wife is that their sons are going to treat their wives in the same manner. Look again at the end of verse 7, that your prayers may not be hindered. Don't think that we can treat our wives any way that we want to and we're going to run to God and be able to pray. You know, there have been times that I've had disagreements with Vicky. And I think, she's wrong. I always think she's wrong. Don't you? When you argue at the time, don't you think that you're right and the other person's wrong? Always. Otherwise, you wouldn't argue, right? Isn't that just common sense? So, she's wrong. Oh, Lord. I start praying. There is no way you're praying to God. Unless you're not saved, there is no way the Holy Spirit's saying, that a boy, Roger. Go right ahead. Keep your praying. Oh, God is pleased with you. And you know what? Even when I knew I was right, dead right, there was no question about it, I still couldn't pray. I still could not pray. And the only time, I think I was only right once, but even when I knew I was dead right, I couldn't go to the Father in prayer because there was the relationship between me and my wife was severed for that time being. And so was my relationship with the Father. Don't think we can go to prayer when our relationship isn't right with our wives. Don't think that God is going to understand your situation and how bad your wife is and how she isn't doing her part in the relationship. Because this excuse has already been used and God did not accept it. Remember when Adam talked to God after their disobedience in the garden and he says, the woman you gave me, it was her fault. She's the one that ate of the forbidden fruit. And God didn't say, well, Adam, I think you're right. You got plenty more ribs. We'll make you another. He doesn't say that. Adam's punished for the sin. Matter of fact, he's held accountable for the fall of the human race. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is evident of this. If you read Romans chapter 5, and we don't have time to do that. If you read chapter 5, it's talking about the first Adam and the second Adam. Those who were born in the first Adam all died because Adam sinned. The thing about the second Adam is he's the life giver. He came to give life. If you're in the first Adam, that's everybody, you die. My point is this. Eve's never mentioned anywhere for the fall of man. Only Adam is. Husbands, we are the head and God is going to hold us responsible for our leadership. Let us dwell with them with understanding. And in turn, let us treasure our wives. Let's pray.